a personal thank you from Julia and I. You guys have just made us feel so loved and appreciated. The luncheon after church last Sunday was so much fun. We really enjoyed the opportunity to just laugh with you guys and to be humbled by your words of appreciation and encouragement and your generosity to us. It's something that just, it's hard to put into words how you guys make us feel. And it's not just on a special Sunday like last week when you do something special. It's the way you guys make us feel every Sunday since we've been here, that you guys have shown us from the very first that we're loved, that we're accepted, and that we're appreciated by you guys. And we are so grateful that God brought us here and that he's allowed us to be a part of this church family. So thank you guys for caring for us the way you do. Hey, before we get into our study, let's go ahead and take another moment and let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Lord, we sit here a couple of millennia after most of these events took place, in some cases far more. And yet, through the ages, you have seen fit to provide and preserve your word so that we here today can hold in our hands exactly what it is that you want for us to know about you, to know about your design and desires, and especially, Lord, to know about how we can have a relationship with you that will last forever. Thank you for your grace, your mercy. Thank you for your offer of love and forgiveness for sin. Thank you that it doesn't depend on our ability to keep doing things right going forward, but that it is all through Christ and Christ in us. Lord, again, we ask your blessing on this time. Lead us by your Holy Spirit. May your words be the ones that we hear and take to heart. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So kind of a rhetorical question, but maybe it's something that you guys have felt or noticed. What is it about our human nature that tends to make us want to do the very things that we're told not to do? Right? Don't do that. Oh, now I really want to do it. I wasn't thinking about it before, but now that you said it, I really want to do it. It starts from our earliest years, doesn't it? I mean, the toddler, all right? In the living room, you say, you know what, don't touch that vase up on the shelf. Well, the toddler hadn't even noticed the vase on the shelf until you said it. And as soon as you exit the room, they're like, you know, and making it. And from the kitchen, you hear the crash and the scurrying of little feet as they quickly flee the scene, right? You know, they weren't even thinking about it till you said something. And lest we think that it's just the little ones that have that problem, man, we carry that forward right into our adult lives, right? You're out to a restaurant, the waiter brings your food, he's got a big towel. It sets it down in front of you and kind of positions it and says, be careful, it's hot, right? As soon as he turns his back, what's the first thing you do? Oh, yeah, man, he's right. Duh. But somehow that still doesn't keep us from sticking the fork in, you know, putting a big bite in our gob there and going, wow, that's really hot. No kidding. He warned you. If you were to walk through a park and you saw a bench just kind of dripping with paint, you know, a paintbrush in a can, you'd probably think, yeah, I'm not going to touch that. That's wet. But you put a sign on it that says, wet paint, do not touch. Just stand by and watch how many people come up and go, dang it. The sign was right there. It's enough to make you wonder, why do we bother posting warnings at all? I mean, obviously, putting a warning out there doesn't make people obey the warning, do not touch. You know? So, in some cases, you put that warning out there, it causes people to do just the opposite. Sometimes, like I said, they wouldn't even thought of doing that until you said, don't do that. Well, now I really want to do that. That's all I can think of. It's not just true with warnings. It's true with laws as well. At some level, I suppose a law is a warning, at least in part. Laws don't make people do the right thing, do they? So we have laws that tell us we shouldn't speed. We have laws that tell us we shouldn't take what is not ours. We have laws that say you shouldn't murder somebody. And yet those things happen with appalling regularity, right? The law doesn't keep someone from doing what it tells us we shouldn't do. So what good is the law then? Why bother? Now, I hope we'd say, well, the law still has a purpose, even if it can't force our obedience, the law lays out the expectation for obedience. The law says, don't do this or do that. The law lays out that expectation, and it also sometimes lays out the consequences. It warns of punishment for disobedience. The law shows us when we have crossed the line and disobeyed it. In the next section of Romans that we're coming to this morning in chapter 7, that's kind of what Paul deals with. He's been talking about the law, God's commandments. He's been talking about that for several verses now. Back in chapter 6, Paul said that as believers in Christ, we are not under the law anymore. We are under Christ. In the opening verses of chapter 7, Paul said that we are released. We are set free from the law. The law condemns us, but that we are no longer under the law if we are in Christ. And so there's a tendency to kind of sit back and consider all of that and say, well, then I guess if that's all true, then the law doesn't serve any useful purpose in my life. It certainly doesn't serve any useful purpose in delivering me from sin. If it can't save me, then there's really no useful purpose. So that begs us to kind of expand the focus a little bit and say, okay, then what is the value of the law in the life of a Christian? What value do God's commands have to us who, Paul says, are not under the law but are now under grace? Paul's answer from our passage today is that, look, the law still has value. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 7 and verse 12 kind of sums up Paul's view of the law. If you would, go ahead and take your Bible and open with me to that seventh chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7. Our passage is a little bit both sides of this, but I invite you to follow along as I read verse 12, because this is what Paul has to say in the midst of all of this. He's been seemingly running the law down and showing us that maybe it doesn't do much for us. But here's what he says about the law in verse 12. He says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul's point in this section of Scripture, just to kind of put it out there in the front so that we all understand what we're looking at, Paul's point is that the law is good because it shows us that we aren't. That's really why the law is good. And he'll expound on that and explain it in our passage and continuing on through the rest of chapter 7 and forward. But that's the point. The law is good because it shows us we aren't. The law is a revealer, Paul says in verses 7 through 13 here. He says that the law reveals three things. The law reveals sin. The law reveals my sinfulness, and the law reveals that we need to be saved from our sin. It reveals sin, it reveals our sinfulness, and that we need to be saved from sin. So I want you to follow along. I'm going to go ahead and read our whole passage here, and then we'll dig into it verse by verse. But follow along, watch for those three truths as I read for us, beginning in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. The very first thing that Paul explains to us in verse 7 is that the law reveals sin. Paul's repeating an idea here that he mentioned back in chapter 3, that through the law, he said back in chapter 3 and verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And here in verse 7, he says it this way, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Here it is. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul looks at the law and he says, you know what? The law helped me to see sin for what it really is. I wouldn't really have known what sin is apart from the law showing me that's sin. It helped him see the seriousness of sin, because what it did was it exposed sin to be rebelliousness against God. A choice to do what I want instead of what God wants. More than that, the law brought Paul under the conviction of sin. He not only saw it as serious, he saw that he himself had committed sin by violating God's commandments. It wasn't just that's what sin is. It's, yeah, that's what sin is. Wow, that's serious. And now that I take a really close look at it, I'm guilty. I've done it. Paul cites the last of the Ten Commandments there as his example. I wouldn't have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The tenth commandment, that's the last of the Ten Commandments, do not covet. It's kind of unique from the others in that it is the only one of the ten that deals with our internal desires and our heart attitude rather than our external actions. Commandments 1 through 4, those deal with our vertical relationship with God. We're commanded to have no other gods before the Lord God. We're commanded not to make any false gods to suit ourselves. We're commanded not to use God's name inappropriately. And we're commanded to set aside weekly time to worship God. Those are all things we do or don't do or shouldn't do. Commandments 5 through 10 deal with our horizontal relationships with one another. We're commanded to honor our parents. We're commanded not to murder. We're commanded not to have sexual relations outside of the context of marriage. We're commanded not to steal. We're commanded not to lie. All of those, again, they deal with our actions. Things that we do or don't do. Things we're commanded, yes, do that. Commanded, no, don't do that. And you know, with all of those, we can't fool God, but we might be able to fool other people and at least give the external appearance that we're towing the line with those commands. No, I haven't killed anybody. Okay, well, that's good. God does go on to say if you've hated somebody, it's kind of the same thing, which that we have a hard time wrapping our heads around. Nope, never committed adultery. And Jesus says, yeah, but if you've lusted after someone else, that's what's going on inside. But I haven't done the outside part of it. I didn't do those things that I was commanded not to do. The tenth commandment, do not covet, it's the only one of the ten that deals with what's going on inside. What's interesting to me is that coveting can kind of have a hand in our violation of all of the other nine commandments. It's part of that heart attitude that leads to violating any one of the other nine. That word covet essentially means to desire. In this case, it's being used as to desire inappropriately. Giving in to wrong desires can lead to our violation of the other commandments. Coveting another person's spouse can lead to adultery. Coveting another person's possessions can lead to stealing. Coveting doing things our own way instead of the way God commands us to, that can lead to us creating a God with a small g to suit ourselves. Well, I'm just going to kind of imagine a God that's not upset with the things that I do. And you know, I don't think people realize that they're creating a God to suit themselves when they say things like you've probably heard. Well, you know, my God would never punish someone for loving someone else. Love is love. Married or not, heterosexual, homosexual, or otherwise, love is love. My God is a God of love. My God would never punish someone, would never judge someone for loving someone else. Or, you know, I just can't believe in a God that would allow people to go to hell. My God would never send people to hell. And you may be right. Maybe your God wouldn't, but your God, friends, is not the God of Scripture. You've created your own. You've decided that, you know what, I don't like that God says those things are bad, so I'm just going to edit that part out and say that, you know, my God doesn't do that. Well, then that's not the God of the Bible. That right there is one of the reasons the law is still valuable to us. The law reveals sin. But Paul then kind of asks the question this way, okay, look, if the law does give us the knowledge of sin, if it does reveal sin, does that make the law sin itself? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. Think of it this way. You guys are familiar with some of the medical procedures that are used to diagnose conditions in people. X-rays, MRIs, CAT scans, PET scans. Okay, a PET scan is something that they can scan the body and look for things like cancer and heart disease, other problems within the body. So if that scan reveals a disease, does that mean that the machine itself is diseased? No, of course not. The machine just revealed what was already there inside of us. The machine revealed the disease. It didn't cause the disease. It wasn't diseased and transmitted that disease. It just revealed what was already there, and hopefully it revealed it so that it can be dealt with. The law reveals sin. It's not sin, but it reveals it. In the next verse of our text, Paul takes things a step further. Not only does the law reveal sin, he says, but the law reveals my sin. That's true for each of us individually. The law doesn't just reveal sin in general, it shines the spotlight on our own individual sin. And here's that principle that we see again. Take a look at verse 8. But sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. There's that principle again. Active today, active in Paul's day. Tell me not to do something, and suddenly that's what I want to do. May not have considered doing it before, but boy, I want to do it now, especially that I've been told I'm really not supposed to. Paul says, I wouldn't have even known what coveting was if the law hadn't told me, don't covet. But now that sin in me is taking that opportunity. Now that I've been warned about it, now I covet all kinds of things. And so the law has shown me something, and sin has twisted it and created in me a desire to go after these things that God clearly says I should not desire. And what that gives unfortunate proof to is the fact that we all have a sin nature. Alive and well in every one of us, that we have this internal desire, this rebellious nature. We want to do what we're told not to do, and coveting is part of the problem. We really want whatever it is that we desire. Interestingly, Paul concluded verse 8 there by saying that apart from the law, sin is dead. Now we need to be careful to understand what he means there. He doesn't mean that, look, if there was no law, there would be no sin. Wouldn't that be great? If God had just not given his law, we'd all be okay. No, not that. Just the idea that sin goes unnoticed, maybe even unknown, when there's no law to point it out. It's not that sin's not there, it's just there's nothing and no one calling it out. The fact remains that God's law is not what produced our sinful desires. It was sin itself. Sin used the law, the commandments, as a springboard for pushing us to do what we shouldn't do. And it's been that way since the beginning. Matter of fact, keep a finger here and turn all the way back to Genesis, just real quick. Genesis chapter 3. All the way back to the beginning of your Bible. Genesis chapter 3. And let's take a look at just the first seven verses here, okay? God's created, everything's perfect. He gave a warning to Adam and Eve. Hey, look, you can eat anything you want in this entire place. Just that one tree in the middle of the garden, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that tree. Anything else is fair game. You can have it all. Chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." One thing God said, don't eat from that tree. That's it. And Satan exploited that one thing. Did he really say you couldn't eat from any of these trees? No. He said we shouldn't eat from that tree, and then she added to it, or even touch it. Well, God didn't say don't touch it, but he said don't eat from it or you will die. Oh, you're not going to die. God knows that if you ate from that, you'd be just like him. Wouldn't that be cool? You'd know things just like God. Doesn't that sound great? And from the opposite end of Scripture, you know, you look into 1 John, talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Here we see it. Well, you know what? It's good-looking fruit. And it would be pretty cool to know things the way God does. And yeah, that's, it's desirable. And she and Adam, who was right there saying nothing, ate from it. Satan used God's commandment as a springboard to produce in Adam and Eve a desire to do what they shouldn't do. See, that's the very heart of sin. It's the preference that we have for our own will above God's will. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to have to do what God says that I have to do. I don't want to have to avoid the things that God says I have to avoid. Those things sound like fun. I want to do what I want to do. The law both reveals sin and it reveals my sinfulness. And once the light of the law is shined into our lives and reveals our sinful nature, sad to say, our natural reaction is to rebel against the revelation by engaging in sin all the more. Don't do that. Oh yeah? I'm going to go right over there and do that then. Because I want to. And that brings us to the main part of our passage and Paul's third point. That the law reveals my need to be saved from sin. The law reveals sin. More specifically, it reveals my sinfulness. And now it reveals my need to be saved from that sin. Take a look at what Paul says in Romans 7:9-11 here. He says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." The opening of verse 9 there can be a little confusing because was there ever a time when I was spiritually alive apart from God's law? No, actually there wasn't. I mean, really, since the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, all people have been born as sinners. We are born with that same sin nature. But see, here's the way it so often works in our lives. Before we come to realize the seriousness of sin in our lives, before we come to discover what God's Word has to say, before we see it reveal sin and the sinfulness in our own lives, we believe ourselves to be alive, quote unquote. You hear it when you're talking to people about spiritual things. Well, you know, what do you think it takes for a person to get to heaven? You got to be a good person. Well, are you a good person? Yeah, I'm a good person. You know, I'm better than these other people that on my sliding scale of goodness, they're a lot worse than I am. So, you know, I think the scales are tipped in my favor. I'm a good person. And everybody knows good people go to heaven. So yeah, I'm good. I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. I'm alive. What happens, though, is when the reality of God's commands, particularly here, Paul gives the example, the command not to covet, when the reality of God's commands and the seriousness of those things comes clear to us, we realize our sin and we die. That is to say that we clearly see in that moment when we finally understand how serious sin is and we understand clearly what God says the consequences of sin are, we recognize that the inevitable result of the sin we have committed in our lives is death. That we will be separated from God forever in a horrible place called hell. Taking verse 9 with the end of verse 8, we see this contrast. Paul said at the end of verse 8 that apart from the law, it looked like this. It looked like sin was dead and I was alive. But when the commandment came, or maybe more appropriately, when Paul came to truly understand what the commandment implied, it flipped. Sin became alive and I died. Paul continues into verses 10 and 11 to explain things. He says that, look, this commandment was supposed to bring life. Well, how can that be? Because didn't Paul just say back in Romans chapter 5 that the law came so that sin would increase and that sin reigned in death? How is it that he could say that the law came and was supposed to bring life? Probably in all likelihood, Paul being the Pharisee that he had been, a really smart guy when it came to God's law, probably reflecting all the way back to Leviticus 18:5, where the Lord says, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." That's what God said to Israel. You keep my statutes and my judgments, you keep my law, and by that you will live. The commandments were given to help people know how to live. The problem is because of sin, those same commands only brought a greater awareness about the inevitability of our own death. Fact is, according to verse 11 here, that sin is deceptive. It deceives us by misusing God's law. It's filled with false promises. It's filled with deception. Here's a few of sin's promises that you've probably heard or thought or experienced. Sin promises to satisfy our desires. Oh, that sounds really good. I really want to do that. Sin says, yeah, you'll feel great. You should do that. Not only does it promise to satisfy our desires, it promises it'll satisfy you more than last time. Yeah, I know last time you felt really guilty afterwards. That won't be the case. Do it again. Do it again. You'll feel better this time. It'll satisfy you. Sin promises that our actions can be kept hidden. No one will know. God knows. He sees everything. He knows our thoughts. We can't hide anything from God, and quite honestly, we're not probably as good at hiding things from others as we might imagine ourselves to be. Sin promises us that we won't have to worry about the consequences. Oh, you know what? You've gotten away with it this far. You know, there's probably no consequences waiting for you. It's fine. Just keep doing what you do. Sin promises benefits. Like with Adam and Eve there. Oh, wisdom and knowledge. You'll be like God. Promises satisfaction. Promises power and prestige. Those are some of sin's promises, or at least the promises it makes. You know, sin also deceives in so many different ways. Sin encourages us to think things like, you know what? You're not as bad as the Bible says you are. You're basically a good person. You know, don't get down on yourself. Yeah, I know God's word says that, but you're not really that bad. Sin deceives us by saying, you know what, God's commands are unreasonable. He can't really expect me to live like that. He can't really expect me to not have sex before marriage. He can't really expect me to honor him with my finances and my time. He can't really, I mean, that's kind of going overboard. I mean, it's one thing to show up on Sunday and throw a little something in the box in the back, but he can't really expect me to do all that, right? That's unreasonable. He just can't expect us to live like that. Sin says, you know, it's not really sin. That thing you just did, you're not angry and you don't hate that person, you're just frustrated. It's not lust, you just really appreciate beauty. It's not lying. You're just stretching the truth. It's not really sin. Of course, sin suggests, well, everybody's doing it, right? I'm no worse than anybody else. Or how about this one? You know what? You couldn't stop doing that sin if you tried anyway. So don't even try. It's not worth it. You couldn't stop doing it. You've been doing that for so long. It's just a part of who you are. You know what? Probably it's the way God made you. That's just, you know, Jesus died for that, so that's okay. You just keep doing you. Yeah, and that, oh, you know what? Jesus forgave you. God will forgive you anyway, so it really doesn't matter. Go ahead. Sin away. Sin promises things it can't deliver. It lies to us and deceives us. Don't buy the lie. What sin actually delivers is death. That thought moves Paul to ask that very question down in verse 13. Look at it with me again. It says, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. That's a little wordy and kind of difficult to unravel, but what Paul is saying here is that the extreme sinfulness of sin is seen precisely in the way that it takes what really is a good thing, God's law. It takes a good thing and it uses it for evil purposes. It uses that good law of God to bring death to us and separation from God. It's not the law that is the problem, it's sin that is the problem. And again, in verse 12, that's where Paul gives us his summary of the value of the law. He says, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law itself is good. The law doesn't cause death. Sin is what causes death. Think of it this way. A man is caught in the act of stealing a car, okay? I mean, dead to rights, they've got him. He's got the tools, he's got, you know, the ignition thing worked out, he's got it, you know. Yep, got him dead to rights. So he is arrested, he is tried and convicted, and he is sentenced to a prison term, whatever the law decrees. He can't blame the law for his imprisonment. Yeah, it's the law which convicted him and the law which sentenced him. The law didn't make him steal the car. He has no one to blame for his consequences but his own sinful criminal behavior. The law just showed him the consequences, the boundaries. That's what Paul's getting at. It's not God's law that's the problem. Our sin is the problem. The law doesn't cause sin. It reveals it. It condemns it. And the law doesn't cause death. Sin causes death. And all this comes together to reveal our need to be saved. We need a Savior. Because without one, we're hopelessly lost. The law can't save us because it doesn't make us do the right thing. Again, speed limit signs don't make us drive the speed limit. No trespassing signs don't keep me from walking right into that prohibited area. More than that, the law can't save us because we can't keep it. Yeah, Leviticus 18:5 says that if we keep God's commandments, we'll live. But the hard truth is we can't keep God's commandments. It's what Paul said back a few chapters in Romans. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need a Savior. And thanks be to God, He gave us one. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God's law has value for us today. Even though we're not under the law, through faith in Christ, we are under grace. But Paul says it there. He says, look, the law, the commandments, they're holy, righteous, they're good. The law comes from God. You know what the law does? It speaks to us of God's own character, because God himself is good and holy and righteous. And we need to keep coming back to God's commands in Scripture, because it helps us to understand not only who God is, but what he expects of us, the way he wants us to live. Even though it's not the way that we're going to earn our salvation, that's only through faith in Christ. But because we have been forgiven through faith in Christ, God says, this is the way I want to help you live. I'm not trying to keep you from stuff that you would find otherwise is really cool and you'd really enjoy. What I'm trying to keep you from is things that would really hurt you in the long run and would destroy the relationship that we have. I'm trying to protect you, not prohibit you. See, the law reveals sin. The law reveals our sinfulness, and the law reveals that we need to be saved from our sin. The law is powerless to save sinners, but what it does is it helps us see that we are sinners. And that's the value of it. That's the simple truth that we learn here in Romans 7, 7 through 13, is that the law is good because it shows me that I'm not. And once I come to that realization, then I can accept that gift that God offers us freely, that through faith in Christ, my sins can be forgiven and I can be welcomed into the Lord's presence. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for that great love that you have displayed towards us. Lord, we do thank you for your law. Even as we struggle and recognize that we can't keep it faithfully and consistently on our own, God, you have provided us forgiveness through faith in Christ. You have given us your own Spirit to empower us and help us to live lives more consistently that bring you the glory and the honor that you deserve. So God, thank you for the revealing power of the law, for helping us to see clearly, with frightful clarity, the reality of sin, the reality of sin in our personal lives, and the reality of our need to be saved from it. God, your law is good. You are good. And your salvation, your grace and mercy are great. Thank you for your magnificent love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.